2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them a repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. God will bless to us his own precious word. I'll tell you first of all what we're not going to do tonight. We're not going to go verse by verse down through 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think we learned last night that we can't really adequately cover this many verses in one evening. We only had 18. Last night we've got 26 tonight. So what I thought we would do is we would look at the figures of the man of God that are given in the chapter. Now I'm quite happy for comments on verses around those figures that relate to those figures. That's quite in order. But primarily we're going to be looking at these figures. Now, 2 Timothy, I would judge, is to the New Testament what Malachi is to the Old Testament. Malachi was dealing with last day conditions of the Old Testament. 2 Timothy is concerned with last day conditions in the New Testament. And although 2 Timothy is written with Timothy particularly in view, yet I think it becomes very apparent that 2 Timothy is very relative to last day conditions. I would judge that there isn't a book in the New Testament that is more relevant to the days in which we live than 2 Timothy. Now, Paul was in the final stage of his imprisonment in Rome. He knows that very shortly he's going to be executed. And 2 Timothy is written in order to encourage Timothy to take up the torch of the gospel where Paul is letting it down. Timothy is the man to take over from Paul. 1 Timothy deals with the house of God, chapters 1 to 3, and the man of God, chapters 4 to 6. But when we come to 2 Timothy, we have the service of the man of God. Two expressions are used to describe Timothy. Number one, he's described in chapter 3 in verse 17 as the man of God, that the man of God may be perfect, and so on. But here in chapter 2, he's described as the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord must not strive. So, 2 Timothy is the service of the man of God. Now, in chapter 1, Paul seeks to encourage Timothy to link arms with himself and with others as they suffer for the sake of the gospel. And in chapter 1, Paul encourages Timothy by the means of two examples. We pointed out last night, he says of himself, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Then in the end of the chapter, he speaks there of Onesiphorus, and he says of him, "He was not ashamed of my chain." Two human examples to Timothy to take up the torch of the gospel. But when we come into chapter 2, you'll notice that verse 1 commences, "Thou therefore." Whenever you read the word "therefore," you ask yourself the question, what is it there for? It's a word of argument. And what it indicates is that chapter 2 is not a new theme, but is continuing the theme of chapter 1. The difference of chapter 2 is that in chapter 2, Paul is encouraging Timothy by means of these figures of the man of God. Now, you'll notice them as we go down the chapter. Maybe I'll just outline it for you. I'll outline the whole chapter, but I'm not going to explain each one of the divisions because we're not going to look at them all. Verses 1 and 2, we have the pledge of the servant, that is, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou," and so on. Verse 3, we have the preparation of the servant. Verse 4, we have the perspective of the servant. Verse 5, we have the performance of the servant. Verse 6, we have the persistence of the servant. Verse 7, we have the prudence of the servant. Verses 8 to 10, we have the passion of the servant. Verses 11 to 14, we have the plaudit or the praise of the servant. Verse 15, we have the preoccupation of the servant. Verses 16 to 19, the partiality of the servant, that's in a good sense. Verses 20 and 21, the profitability of the servant. And verses 22 to 26, the pursuit of the servant. Now, I won't go over all that again. You'll notice, please, the figures of the man of God in the chapter. Verses 3 and 4, we have the soldier. Verse 5, we have the athlete. Verse 6, we have the farmer or the husbandman. Verse 15, we have the workman. And verses 20 and 21, we have the vessel. Now, that's what we're going to be looking at, is those figures. We'll just quickly look at verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pass on to verse 3. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong, or as it was pointed out last night, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So here he's carrying on the theme of chapter 1. Chapter 1, he's stressing Timothy's responsibility. Here in chapter 2, he has to draw on the resources that are readily available to him. Okay? Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The grace that was available to Timothy is available to you and me in the day in which we live. But we have to avail ourselves of it. Now we'll come to the figure of the soldier, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, the preparation of the servant. Verse 4, the perspective of the servant. Now that's all I'm going to say by way of introduction.
And in keeping with what Brother Dave Richards said about this being especially for the last days, the very last verse of this epistle, verse 22, grace be with you, that's in the plural. So it's not just for Timothy, it's for all. Mm-hmm.
Christ Jesus occurs 12 times in the epistle. You mentioned all our resources are in Christ Jesus. There's the promise of life in Christ Jesus, faith and love in Christ Jesus. And our call is to draw from the resources of strength in Christ Jesus. So he is not sufficient in himself.
Right.
Paul described the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, a well-known verse. He did it in terms that characterized that grace as being self-sacrificial. Could we say that as Timothy would try to put into practice the exhortations in this chapter, it's going to involve an element of self-sacrifice, and the strength to do that will be found in the Lord Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm. And it's to be strengthened, to be continually strengthened, like in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, or through Christ which continually pours strength into me.
So the idea is that he has to lay hold of the strength which is available.
Yeah.
It's not going to come automatically.
I've often illustrated it by way of Kamloops. Kamloops is a sunny place, particularly in the summer. And yet sometimes you see people walking around in the middle of summer and their faces are as white as a ghost. They haven't availed themselves of the sun that's available. I'm not advocating sunbathing. All I'm pointing out is that that is available to them, but they are not availing themselves of it. Now, the same is true of the grace of God. It's available to us all, but we have to get out into it and avail ourselves of it. And I would judge we avail ourselves of it by getting involved in service for Christ.
So grace is connected with salvation in verse 9 of chapter 1. But here it's connected with service.
That's right. Peter, if he was going to enjoy the sustaining grace of Christ, had to get out of the boat and walk on the water. See, that's what we have to do. Get involved in service for Christ.
It's very necessary for this soldier because it's not a soldier in peacetime, it's a soldier in war.
Exactly. Yes.
That's what it says in verse 4.
Yeah.
And one in service.
Now let's get to the figures then, since Brother Watterson has introduced us to it. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now I've titled this the preparation of the servant. I quite appreciate there's much more in it than that, but there is certainly involved in it the preparation of the servant. What comments do we have on this?
A soldier must be occupied with the will of his superior. He's under the authority of his captain or superior, but the athlete must adhere to the rules. We must serve in accordance with the scriptures. And of course the farmer must be occupied or concentrate on the work before he is able to partake of the harvest. So there's work involved in connection with each one of these Do you call them metaphors or similes?
Well, they are metaphors, yeah.
The soldier has to endure hardness. I was thinking of the context of here. It was to endure hardness, taking the gospel to an ungodly world.
Mm-hmm.
It wouldn't be surprising. But in the context of passing on to other believers faithfully what he has received from Paul, he can expect to endure hardness, even most Christians.
Right.
In the first chapter, verse 14, he was to keep that good deposit of truth which was delivered to him, but he was to pass it on in verse 2.
Yeah. And encounter hardness and weakness sometimes.
Mm-hmm. I tell you why I suggested the idea of the preparation of the servant. I don't know how many of you men ever did military service. I did 3 years in the British Army. And it all started out with 6 weeks of what we called over there basic training. Out here, I think it's boot camp, they call it. And they made us do all sorts of things that to me seemed utterly ridiculous. They used to say, if it moves, salute it. If it doesn't, paint it. And that may not have been altogether literally true, but there were all sorts of things they expected us to do. And I've learned since why it was. It wasn't stupid. It was in order that we might learn to obey orders without question. Because when you find yourself in the battlefield, you're going to be faced with an order, and you haven't got time to ask why. You've just got to get on and do it. And there are all sorts of things involved in boot camp that harden the soldier, that prepare him for warfare. Okay? Now here, he's to endure hardness. It's the same word as we had in chapter 1. Suffer ill with. That is, alongside of himself and others, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ.
Interestingly, Timothy himself actually later was in prison, because we read in Hebrews 13, verse 23, about his release from prison.
Mm-hmm.
Would Uriah be a type of a person, a soldier at the front, active in warfare? Although not going to his wife wouldn't mean that he was entangled with the affairs of this life. What is the force of this word, entangled?
It literally means to get intertwined with. Yeah. I think Uriah is a very good example, inasmuch as Uriah, along with the other forces, were expected to do something that under normal circumstances they would never have considered doing, and that is go right up to the wall of the city. That's where they were most vulnerable. But they obeyed orders without question. That is the point.
Chapter 4, verse 5, it says, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That could take in these first three figures in terms of endure afflictions or hardships. And when you have the do the work of an evangelist and then make full proof of thy ministry, I would take the second one to be the husband of
Very good.
The idea then of enduring hardness of the hardships, the afflictions.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same word again in verse 5 of chapter 4 as we have in verse 3. Suffer ill with.
Yeah, right. Point is, in New Testament days, there were no such things as armchair Christians. They didn't just sit down and theorize. They were involved. And there was a price that they had to pay. And Timothy, being of a timid nature, now with Paul being in prison, and I would not be at all surprised if Timothy was with Paul when Paul was arrested on this last occasion. And hence, Paul says, being mindful of thy tears. And now Timothy is tending to hide in the shadows. He loves Paul, he loves the gospel, he loves the Lord. But it's a tremendous price to have to pay to come out in public. And that's what he's being encouraged to do, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, verse...
Similar word structure in verse 9, where Paul says that I suffer trouble.
Yeah.
But the man that is doing the exhorting is not a man that is not in experience.
That's right.
But it's a man of experience that then exhorts another, and that's important, I think, from a practical standpoint.
Most certainly.
The exhortation is best received and has greater value when it comes from experience.
And then 2 Corinthians chapter 11 shows us a lot that he suffered.
Right. Right. First,
in chapter 4, he's going to say, I fought the good fight.
That's right.
So he is asking Timothy to do something he has done himself.
That's right.
In connection with verse 4, when David went to meet Goliath, he went as a soldier of the God of the armies of Israel. But it wasn't with Saul's armor on that would hinder him. So he put the armor off, and then he went to meet the giant in the strength of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Would that fit in here as a picture of verse 4?
Yes.
Putting off all that would hinder and seeking to please the one that is called.
Yes. Let's look at verse 4 then. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life. Notice the word this is in italics. That he may please him who has enlisted him. What are we going to say then about verse 4? What's the idea of not getting entangled in the affairs of life?
Well, originally it was the weapon getting entrammeled in the garment of the soldier and so not being effective. And maybe, in a wider sense, the soldier doesn't engage himself in the civil affairs of life. He's 100% dedicated to the aspect of his warfare. So as Christians, we shouldn't let the things of life entangle us in such a way that we become ineffective in the war that we're involved in.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't to have any divided interests. No man can serve two masters. He's in the army now, and he has to please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So his first responsibility is to obey him or please him who has chosen him, appointed him to this service. And that is the believer's first priority, is to please God in his service.
It's illustrated, as you said, in Uriah. When Uriah came back with the message, Uriah was told to go home to his wife, but he sat at the door with the servants of the Lord. There was no way he was going to go back to be with his wife when Joab and the servants of his Lord were on the battlefield. That's an illustration of it. Again, the Israelites were taught that if a man married, he wasn't go out to warfare for a year. Now, if you just got married, it's not saying you don't have to get involved in Christian things. The idea is, he wasn't to be on the battlefield while he was distracted by the fact of a wife at home. See? Now, you've got it in the New Testament again in 1 Corinthians 7. Him that is married as though he is not married. In other words, we're not to allow the natural things of life to become a hindrance to us in the things of God. Now, you can apply that to marriage, of course, but it's much broader than that. I would say anything in your life that you find is a hindrance to your spiritual progress, put it to one side. It's an entanglement. If you find even that your job, if you've been offered a promotion that you know very well will result in you being less available to serve Christ, forget it. Or if you've got some hobby, some pastime, and you know very well it's drawing you away from the Lord, you're not studying your Bible as you used to, forget it. Put it to one side. It's not worth it. We've been enlisted. None of us are volunteers. The moment we trusted Christ, we were enlisted into the service of Christ. And no man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of life. His motivation is to please the one that has enlisted him.
Isn't that what we have in Hebrews chapter 12? Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset.
Yeah.
It's not just enough to stay away from sin. There are other weights.
That's right. Things that are not necessarily illegitimate.
Yeah.
But they are a hindrance.
It might be a good idea for us to emphasize what has already been brought out. This isn't a soldier in the barracks. This isn't a soldier on furlough. But it's a soldier on service. One on the front lines.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's all the more important that he not be entangled with the affairs of this life.
Could Abraham, as we were here at the conference, he didn't entangle himself with the king of Sodom?
Mm-hmm.
A picture of a good soldier.
He's described as Abraham the Hebrew. Verse 5 then. Here we come to the figure of the runner in the race. The word strive for mastery is a verb. The word literally, the Greek word is athleo, from which we get our word athlete. And it was used of anyone who was engaged in some kind of event in the games.
Does anyone compete as
yes,
an athlete?
That's right. That's it. So it's not necessarily a runner, it's any kind of athletics. So what are we going to learn from verse 5?
That it's absolutely necessary for him to go according to the rules.
Mm-hmm.
And I would link this with Revelation chapter 3, verse 13 to Philadelphia. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I believe a person could take our crown. He wouldn't get it from self. But any teacher that successfully succeeded in getting any of us to leave the Word of God, why would lose our crown?
Of course, we have a fairly current example of that. 1988, there was a man by the name Ben
Johnson.
One day he was the greatest Canadian. The next day he was a poor fellow from the West Indies. Why? Because he broke the world record and won the gold medal. Ah, but he'd broken the rules. Consequently, he lost the gold medal. He had broken the rules. I heard another story of a lady who was involved in the Boston Marathon. And she won the Boston Marathon. I don't know if she was ahead of the men, but she was certainly ahead of the women. But it was found out that she had entered the race partway along. She wasn't there for the whole race. She had broken the rules. So what are we learning then from this as far as you and I are concerned in everyday experience?
One scripture comes to mind. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus with a view to good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. So we have the pattern in the Bible. We have the scriptures. So to compete as an athlete, we should be disciplined according to the Word of God and not go beyond that, not add to it or take from it. I think that's what we have here.
We have, David, that the athlete spends months and years putting into place the physical stature that he needs to run the race.
Mm-hmm.
So that becomes his passion. Everything else is put aside.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have that beyond that, though he do all that, he still must abide by the rules.
Yeah. You know, when it comes to the training involved, that's not here. That's really in 1 Corinthians 9. This is involved with the fact that you have to go by the rule book. In other words, it isn't just what I do that counts, it's how I do it. I have to do it according to the Word of God. There is all sorts of evangelistic work going on around about us, and we can be pleased that it's going on. But so much of it is done contrary to the Word of God. so that we can, while we can thank God that it's being done, we can't involve ourselves in it because it's not going by the rules. Any more on that?
In the case of the soldier, we will see what should be done. We must obey, we must be ready to endure. Now in the case of the athlete, as you said, how it should be done, we must submit to the rules.
That's right, that's right.
You haven't expressed the idea of the crown and the thought of pleasing and reaping the harvest as we have in the next one. So there's a motive.
Right.
In the service. There's a motive for the soldier to please him. And there's a motive in the athlete competing lawfully that he may receive the crown.
So I think the stress in the soldier's motive, the stress in the athlete, I think, is method.
Of course.
Yeah.
True.
Mm-hmm.
Oh,
There's a good little book by another Waltzman. But he has white hair. But it says about the soldier, he is devoted to the will of God. The athlete is disciplined by the word of God. The laborer is dedicated to the work of God.
That's good. That's good.
Maybe we should, before we go to the next, we should quote 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know you not that all run in the race, but
one receiveth
the crown. So run that you may obtain. Now the ye is plural. So all of us can win the crown. It's not to be rivalry. It's not to be competition. Every child of God can win the crown.
Yeah, there is a competition, but the competition is between me and the flesh.
Okay.
I keep under my body.
Mm.
So I'm competing with myself.
Mm.
Verse 6 then. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. I title this the persistence of the servant.
Yeah, that word labor is to toil to the point of weariness.
Yeah, exhaustion.
Right.
Mean that he has to be the partaker. What's the undertaking?
Well, J. N. Darby translates it otherwise. He says the husbandman must labor before partaking of the fruits. And I think that gives more of a sense of what he's stressing here. It's not the fact so much that he's the first one to partake of the fruits, but before ever he can partake of the fruit, he has to labor in the orchard.
Just to use the word work that you have, you must concentrate on the work before you can expect to partake of the harvest. Mm-hmm. That's the idea here. There must be labor and toil before the future reward or...
Mm-hmm.
Is there not a sense also where there needs to be the personal benefit of labor before he can be able to assist others?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There has to be the feeding, the enjoyment of yourself before there can be...
Yeah, that's good.
In relation to these three figures, could we see the Lord Jesus Christ as being the perfect exemplar of each of them?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Verse 4, that he may please him who has chosen him. Behold, my servant whom I behold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted, God speaking of Christ. And then again, with regards to striving lawfully, verse 5, he shall magnify the law and make it honorable. And then he must first be partaker of the fruit. Isaiah 53, he shall save the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in which we can link these questions.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he sought to do the will of his Father, and in his heart was the word of God, and he said, I must work the works of my Father. I mean to do the will of him that sent me.
Mm. Often when the figure of a husbandman is used, there are three things in view. There's a sowing time, there's a growing time, and there's a reaping time. And the stress here is on the growing time. There's a period of time involved before the fruit is produced. In other words, there needs to be persistence at it. I remember many years ago, a friend of mine had a little boy, at the time was six, and he gave him a little plot of ground in the garden, just a little plot, and I don't know what he put in there, but he dug it up and he put something under there. A week or so later, his mother happened to be looking out of the kitchen window and saw he was digging it up. So she wondered why he was digging it up. He said he wanted to find out how it was coming. See? He wanted to see how it was growing. There's that period of time where you have to just wait and wait and wait before the fruit is produced. And that's what's involved here. We're not at the judgment seat yet.
James 5 says that, doesn't it? Verse 7.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he received the letter, early and latter rain.
So this is a hard-working farmer that works hard without any glamour, like there is in the first two.
That's right.
He's sowing in tears.
Mm-hmm. Now, this doesn't just apply to public servants, by the way. I believe this applies to every one of us. There is a sense in this chapter in which the servant of the Lord is not equivalent to every Christian. The servant of the Lord must not strive. He must be apt to teach, amongst other things. Well, we can't expect all Christians to be apt to teach. But there is a sense in which the term servant of the Lord is used of us all. And I like to look at it in that perspective, that we all have a service to perform.
Interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, which is the Gospel of the Servant, that's the only place we read Mark 13, verse 34, to every man his work. Every one of us have something to do.
Now, if you'll allow, please, can we come down to verse 15, to the next figure?
Could we stop at verse 7 for a moment?
If you wish.
It's important.
I'll time you.
All right. It's important. Linked with the previous verse, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, the proper rendering of that is this. Ponder what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. So there first of all must be the study and meditation and pondering the Word of God, and then we have divine illumination.
Mm-hmm.
We do not receive divine illumination in spiritual things unless we put time and study into the Word of God. It doesn't come easy. We're depending on the Holy Spirit for illumination, but we must put the time in to read and meditate on the Word of God.
So really, verse 7, you made an important change.
Yeah.
Verse 7, and I authorize the Lord, give the understanding of it. It's a law, it's a promise, the Lord will, or the Lord shall.
It's a promise.
Verse 7 is, to this chapter, what the Selah is in the Psalms. Pause. Ponder what you've just read. Go over it.
Grasp
and
the
apply
meaning,
it.
Yeah, grasp the meaning of these three metaphors, what Paul is speaking about. And then the Lord will illuminate your mind and help you to understand what the meaning is.
Now, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I titled this The Preoccupation of the Servant, and we'll see the significance of that in a minute.
So the word study here, can you tell us what that means? It's not the thought that I've spoken by studying the Word of God.
Well, I remember I had this chapter in Fort McMurray last year, and I made the comment that the word study is not a good translation, but it's an excellent paraphrase, in the sense that that's what it involves. It does involve study, but the word actually means be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. So it involves much more than diligent study of the Scriptures. Being diligent about your own personal life as well. That we have in mind.
Yes, your dear. So endeavoring to show thyself approved unto God. And then that person would be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or cutting in a straight line or whatever way you like to translate that, the word of truth. so he could expand after this.
Well, there's others.
Okay. You should seek to be approved unto God first, and then he'll be approved or acceptable in the sight of his brother. Mm-hmm. But unto God comes first.
Right. In fact, he isn't always acceptable unto his brethren. Mm-hmm. The important thing is to be approved to God. Sometimes we seek the approval of our brethren, and we put it the wrong way round. It's God's approval we should be seeking.
David, in the Gospels, it tells us that the Spirit of truth, when he has come, shall lead us into all truth.
Mm-hmm.
He will guide us in understanding, and so upon believing, we are sealed with the Spirit of promise. So why then do we need to be to study if we have the Spirit of God, which will lead us into all truth?
But we have false teachers. We have wrong doctrine. So that's what we have to guard against, so that we're going to cut in a straight line and rightly divide and interpret the Word of God, so that we will not be overtaken by evil doctrine.
Yeah. There is a sense, I think, in which those words apply to the apostles as the ones who communicated New Testament truth. But applying it to ourselves, potentially, he will lead us into all truth. But we have to be yielded to truth. Light disobeyed is light lost. If you don't take step one, he won't show you step two. It's a step at a time.
And then John 7, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. We have to be willing. If we're not willing, the Apostle Paul could expound it, and we won't take it as a message from God.
Mm-hmm.
A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, and that applies to a woman too.
Mm-hmm.
We might ask the question, where do we do this study? Is it at home? Do we get it at the assembly? Or do we go to a Bible school? You know, that's advertised a lot these days. Mm-hmm. Lots of papers coming around to my place anyway, mm-hmm. And there's a hall there advertising these schools and their mm-hmm. meetings and all that type of thing. You know, what would be good advice for young
people? Well, I pointed out, Andy, that the word study actually is be diligent. But when you come to the end of the verse, it obviously does involve study, rightly dividing the word of truth. To be able to do that, you do have to study. But I would say primarily it's personal. You know, when you were a baby, your mother fed you. And there came a point in time when you started grabbing the spoon. And your mother had to let you do that. And maybe for a while you got more food around your face than in your mouth. But it was a necessary progressive step. There had to come a point in time when you were feeding yourself, because you weren't going to have your mother forever. And it's true when it comes to the Word of God. It's good to come along to assembly meetings. And we should always come to meetings where the Word of God is taught. But we have to make it our own. If all we're doing is imbibing what is being said, it will never be our own. We have to get into the Scriptures personally, that's sisters as well as brethren, and do our own study of the Scriptures. Get hold of help by all means, but get into the book and make it your very own, so you believe something, not because you've been taught it, or at least not because you've been taught it by men, but because you've been taught of God.
The assembly is the best Bible school, isn't it?
I was just going to say
first
that.
Two. Yeah. Timothy was to commit to faithful men and trust to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now these faithful men, one would judge, would be in the assembly. The teaching would be in the assembly, although mm-hmm. there would be personal instruction as well. Mm-hmm. But we need definitely good teaching in the local assembly. We need men raised up in each assembly rather than depending on outside gifts. That is good for your health. But it's good to have the teachers within the local assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'll take that one stage farther and see rather than say that The assembly is the best Bible school. It's the only,
it's the only Bible school
in the New Testament.
The only legitimate one, anyway.
Thanks for that. That's correct.
Could you allow the fact that we looked in the earlier part of the chapter with what might deal with the heart being wrong? Now here in verse 15, it has to do with the head being right. Now I'm not talking about head knowledge, but
right.
Spiritual discernment. And I think that spiritual discernment is born out in the verse that follows too, that was shunned profane. In other words, the right thing dividing of the word, the cutting straightly, that spiritual discernment is going to result in knowing and recognizing what follows.
Yeah,
those two men in chapter 1, their feet were wrong. They turned aside. But here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, their head was wrong.
Yeah.
Because they had wrong doctrine. Maybe they were nice men. One was a loving man, the other was a kissing man. So they're nice people with wrong doctrine who come to our doors.
Isn't the order important to them?
The heart first.
Yes.
All right. Yes.
Yeah, I think it's more than, as you say, head knowledge here, because it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. It was not just the understanding of the scriptures, but it was the application of the scriptures to your own personal life. I think that's what's being stressed in the verse.
Cutting a straight course, this could be illustrated in civil engineering. Cutting a straight road through a forest, making it easier for others to travel the same road.
I heard another illustration which I enjoy. Paul, by profession, was a tent maker. And tents in those days were made out of the skins of animals, which come in different shapes and different sizes. He had to be able to cut all the pieces so they fit into one another.
Could you comment on in verse 15, where it says, not ashamed. This is the fourth time this is used. I was wondering if you could comment on the significance of that.
Well, again, I think it's a matter of my life being in harmony with my knowledge. Too often, our heads run ahead of our feet. And if your head runs too far ahead of your feet, you'll fall flat on your face. We need to bring our feet up in level with our heads. In other words, it's not just a matter of being able to explain Ezekiel's wheels within wheels and Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks, and the parables of Matthew 13. It's a matter of allowing these truths as you apprehend them to apply themselves in your life.
Does it have anything to do with reproach?
I don't think it's so much reproach. I think it's more shame before the Master. Study to show thyself approved unto God. If our lives aren't consistent with what we know to be the truth, then we will be ashamed before Him. Would you agree there, John?
Our spiritual position should always be maintained by our spiritual condition.
That's exactly it.
Could we draw a little parallel here with this verse on the life of Joshua? The verse falls into three parts. Preparation, study to show thyself approved unto God. We think with Joshua's preparation under Moses, the record found in the Pentateuch, and then the conquering of Canaan would link perhaps with the victory of a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, and then the latter part of Joshua's experience, dividing the land for the benefit of others, dividing up the inheritance for the benefit of others, rightly dividing the word.
Now can we come down, please, to verses 20 and 21, and we look at the figure of the vessel. But in a great house, I want you to notice that, it's a great house, not the great house. Any great house. There are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to less honor. It's not a dishonorable. It's something that is less honorable, I think, is the idea of it. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. I've titled this The Profitability of the Servant.
Would you say the emphasis is not on the materials, but on the cleanliness of the vessels?
In keeping with verse 21.
Yes.
And also in keeping with verse 19 and verse 22.
Yeah, though at the same time, he does use the illustration of gold and silver and so on. So I think the point is there are some vessels that you can use in a certain situation. There are other vessels that can only be used in other situations. What he's saying is you be the kind of vessel that can be used in any situation. The gold and silver would always be suitable. It would never be beneath the person before whom it is placed. But the vessels of wood and of earth, you wouldn't put them before the king. You wouldn't put them before a nobleman. No.
It's not so much the substance, but it's
purity of the vessel.
Well, there's that, but the vessel unto honor idea is the material used, because verse 20 he says, vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. I take it the vessels of gold and of silver are the vessels to honor. They are the ones that would be placed before a noble person. The vessels of wood and of earth, they would be before the servant. So you've got both. Be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use. Otherwise, there is no point in the introduction of the gold and silver, etc. If a man therefore purge himself from these what?
I was just going to ask you that.
Well, I asked first.
Well, there's nothing in the Greek to indicate whether it's these men or these things. Mm-hmm. And I myself think it takes in both. The evil teaching and evil itself.
That's right. We've got the evil teachers in verse 17, and we have the thought of iniquity in verse 19, that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity or unrighteousness.
But it's not the vessels unto dishonor.
No.
No. So in other words, be careful of your company. Another thing that's most important, if you and I are going to be of any use to God, we have to be careful of the company that we keep. Every one of us is an influence on others, and others are an influence on every one of us. So be careful of the company that you keep. If you find that a certain person is dragging you down spiritually, well, separate yourself from that person.
This word meet is the word profitable, isn't it? It's unnecessary, but it's the same name as he has. Useful, profitable. Mm-hmm. It applies to any believer. Mm-hmm.
Sanctified.
Make this passage quite controversial and find it to assembly doctrine to create separation and difficulties by the teaching that they bring out from it.
What you're referring to is some make a lot of the great house.
That's why you mentioned it's a great house, any great house. It's not the great house.
It's merely an illustration.
And it would have to be a great house to have all these different kinds of vessels. That's why he uses a great house.
Mm-hmm.
And he is stressing the importance of cleanliness Isaiah 52, verse 11, be clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. And then in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 5, good King Hezekiah said to the Levites, hear now, ye Levites, sanctify yourselves, and sanctify the Lord God, the house of the Lord God, and carry forth the filthiness out of this place. Mm-hmm. Now, he's talking about ceremonial cleanliness, but it has far more than ceremonial cleanliness to us. If we want to be used of God to make something right, we have to be right ourselves. If we want to be used of God to take away defilement, we've got to be clean ourselves. And interestingly, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 34, the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And I tried to get help on that. I couldn't find any commentary that has anything to help on that, but it intrigued me, and I think I know of at least one reason why that was so. Because when Hezekiah's father was on the throne, Ahaz, 2 Kings 16, verse 10 to 16, when Ahaz saw that altar in Damascus he liked, he sent the pattern of it to Urijah the priest. Most likely there were other priests that knew about it, maybe other priests had helped him with it. And knowing human nature, the leaders in departure are less likely to change or repent than those that have been merely influenced. So no wonder the Levites were more upright and have to sanctify themselves than the priests.
So the overall lesson we learn from the vessel is that we need to so order our lives that we are of the utmost profit to the Lord. Separate ourselves from any kind of influence that would be derogatory to our spiritual usefulness. And then we shall be meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. As I say, there were certain vessels you could only use in a certain situation. They would be unbecoming of the Master's table. But we are to be vessels unto honor, sanctified, meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work.
And in these two verses about the vessel, verse 20 and verse 21, we've been emphasizing cleanliness. And in keeping with that, it's sandwiched between two verses that emphasize that, verse 19 and verse 22.
Right. Yeah, I think verse 22 would indicate other things to separate ourselves from.
Right.
Does this figure
of
the vessel to the other side, the compliment of the son, the workman is doing what is right, study to show thyself approved unto God, right dividing the word of truth. Doing what was right, he would have no need to be ashamed. Now in the vessel, in avoiding what's wrong, would be honored.
Right.
The vessel unto honor.
That's good. That's good. Thank you very much, brethren. After a brother closes in prayer, we could sing the hymn number 47. Father, we thank thee for having reminded us of the fact that we have been conscripted into the service of Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt help us each one to desire above everything else that we might please the one who has enlisted us. O God, we do pray that thou wilt help us to be diligent about our personal lives. Help us, our Father, to apply ourselves, each one of us, diligently to the Word of God. Not just that we might know it, not that we might just have a grasp of the Scriptures, but that the Scriptures might have a grasp of us. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt help us, every one, that we might be more serviceable to thee, that we might be sanctified, meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. So often, Father, we're like the forgetful hearer of which James speaks, who goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Lord, we do pray that thou wilt preserve us from forgetting lessons that we may have learned here this evening. And Lord, we pray that not one of us will ever be the same again as a result of our considerations. And so we do commit us to thee. We thank thee for all the helpful contributions. Thank thee, Father, for the harmony. But Lord, we do pray that thou wilt apply thy word to our hearts. And so we commend us to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Number 47. Make not Christian, though the road leading to thy blessed abode darksome be and dangerous too, Christ thy guide will bring thee through. Faint not, Christian, though in rage Satan doth thy soul engage. Take thee faith's anointed shield, bear it to the battlefield.